found in the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 9. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Please be seated. Last week, we saw how Paul had exhorted Timothy to stay away from all that hinders holy living. Verse 7 and following, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. Paul had also urged Timothy in that text to train in godliness. He had emphasized that godliness is of value in every way, both for this life as well as for the life to come. For all eternity, godliness is of great value. And as we come to our text for this morning, verses 9 to 13, we see Paul continuing to address the important matter of godliness in the church. And so looking at verse 9, he is really saying we should be embracing godliness in the church. Embrace godliness in the church with full acceptance. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Embrace this saying. Which saying? This saying that godliness is of great value, both for this life, but also for all eternity. It's worth embracing this truth. But it's also valuable to then think with the Apostle Paul that it is good to train ourselves to get into disciplines that will help us to nurture habits of godliness in our lives. This is a trustworthy statement and deserves wholehearted acceptance by all. When Paul uses the word trustworthy, he is saying that you need to be fully persuaded, convinced about this, and place total confidence in this truth about godliness. Godliness is of greater value than physical fitness for this present life and the life to come. He's not debunking all gyms and physical fitness. It's good, but it is only of some value. Paul goes on to say that you should accept it fully. He is meaning here that the whole church, everybody, without exception, should accept this truth about godliness. Godliness is good. It's not only good, it's of great value. It's not only of value for this life, it is going to help you to live the life hereafter. When you are with Jesus forever and ever and ever, godliness is going to be of great value. Now, when we understand that this is a trustworthy statement, and when we accept it fully and walk in this truth, then just imagine what a godly local church we will be. When everyone is wanting to be holy, when everyone is concerned about their personal holiness and purity, when everyone is careful about having godly motives, eschewing, giving up jealousies and bitternesses and gossip, ungodly attitudes, what a blessed local church we will be. However, because this godly behavior does not happen without determined and consistent effort, we have to stay on it constantly, watch ourselves. In fact, later he's going to tell, and let's jump ahead of ourselves to see this. He is later in the same chapter, verse 16, going to tell Timothy, pay close attention to yourself. We'll leave the rest of the verse for now. But just in that first part, he is exhorting Timothy to be alert about godliness in his own life, even as a teacher, a leader. And so, because it doesn't happen just by osmosis, Paul goes on to testify that it takes hard work from leadership to promote godliness in the church. So let's look at verse 10 now and see, we don't only embrace godliness in the local church, but we enhance godliness in the church. Enhancing godliness in the church, Paul goes on to say, for to this end, to which end? To this end, that all may grow in godliness, we toil and strive. That's verse 10. Just by hoping and getting into a prayer huddle and praying with all our energy that people will be godly, godliness won't happen. The work of the Holy Spirit, and godliness has to be from the Holy Spirit. But again, the Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit applies God's truth, God's word, to our lives. And so whether it's God's word being preached, or you personally reading God's word, memorizing God's word, hearing God's word, seeing God's word, God's word has to be taken by the Spirit of God and brought home to your innermost being, where you get convicted that this is true. The first conviction has to be that this word is true. This is God speaking. And being true, I must accept God's word meekly, humbly, and accept this word of God to obey it, to live by it. And if I do so, I will be blessed. That is the progressive conviction that you must have as God's word is heard, taught, listened to, read, memorized. While it is the work of the Holy Spirit, through the word, preached, understood, and obeyed, there has to be hard work done by the men and women who serve at every level of the church. Each one, whether Sunday school teacher, youth group leader, women's fellowship facilitator, home fellowship group facilitators, men's fellowship group, whatever you want to call yourself, and certainly elders and pastors and deacons, we need to have great motivation for our own godliness and to disciple every member to godliness. And so look again at verse 10, the first part, for to this end we toil and strive. Those are two separate words, toil and strive. While the first word, toil, is easier to understand than the word strive. And toil simply means hard work that leads to fatigue. I hope you understand that ministry should lead to being fatigued. If you don't get tired physically, emotionally, spiritually, through your striving in prayer, through your teaching, and before teaching, studying, even as a Sunday school teacher, if you don't get fatigued, then you need to re-examine how much hard work you're putting into the ministry you think God has called you to. We can't take it lightly at any level. The second word, strive, is more accurately translated as to suffer reproach or to be reviled. So the Apostle Paul is combining both ideas in these two words. We work hard to the point of exhaustion, but we also get into serious trouble by those who are opposed to the teaching on godliness. I hope we are all aware that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So we don't fight each other. The enemy of our soul, Satan himself, hates us to be godly. Loves it when there is strife and division and complaining and wrong attitudes and sin in our personal lives, in our families, in our homes, in our churches. And we should be careful that we don't get caught up in his schemes. But Paul is aware of this, and he says, to this end we toil and suffer rejection, persecution, reproach. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul had testified of his work Thus, and I'm reading from Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, he said, Him we proclaim, warning, notice the words, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may see the goal, present everyone mature in Christ. You can insert the word godly where the word mature is. And verse 20, he says, For this I toil, there again is the word, struggling with all his energy, that's God's energy, that he powerfully works within me. So God's energy comes and takes or overtakes the man of God. And he works energetically towards presenting everyone mature in Christ. So it's not just the man of God wants you to be godly. The man of God wants God to have you as a gift presented to God as mature, godly men and women. So the work of teaching at every level, each one of us who have that responsibility, we should be thinking, I'm not only serving you to help you to be godly, but I'm really bringing joy to God's heart as I present to God godly people. Because godly people make God happy. Anyone who desires to be a true shepherd, again I emphasize, at any level of teaching and discipling, young or old, members of a local church, needs then to take seriously the cost of being called into this work. I don't do it because there's nobody else to do it. I'm filling the gap. That you can do in schools. Substitute teachers, right? I'm doing it because there is a goal and purpose that God has, and I understand it, and I take seriously the cost to self that fulfilling this ministry will take. So if you are called, you need to work hard, sacrifice time, money, life, yes, including life. Some people call it burnout. Some people call it frustration. Some people say it's a thankless job. Some people say, I want to give up. All those phrases somehow mean that your life is being eaten up, right? Can we turn it positively and say it's worthwhile? I'm willing to have all those headaches, frustrations, and instead of wanting to give up, I will bite the bullet and serve Christ willingly, joyfully. But it'll take my life. Because I'm not just called to teach the truth, but to see Christ formed in each person that I'm serving. Christ must be formed in those whose lives we are touching and shepherding. That's the goal of teaching and shepherding. That's the goal of discipling, even on an individual, one-on-one basis. What are you doing? You're not just trying to make people better people. You're trying to see Christ formed in them. And remember, the Apostle Paul says, I'm in travail again, in labor pains. And you've got to see what labor pains are to know what Paul is talking about. It's severe, painful. It's real. I'm in labor pains till Christ be formed in you. But the goal, however, is not the labor pains. It's not the hard work. The goal is not even to give teaching of the Word of God. Because we can keep teaching, 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 and we can keep learning, learning, learning. The goal is what? Godliness. We must never lose the focus. The fruit must be godliness. Are we bearing fruit in terms of maturity and godliness? Paul speaks of the many times he suffered terrible persecutions and trials serving Christ and Christ's church. Turn with me to some of these passages. First of all, in the book of Acts, chapter 20. From verse 17 till the end of that chapter is worth your study. But let's just look at verses 19 and 20, where the Apostle Paul says that the Ephesian elders whom he had summoned to Miletus know this about him, that he was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, how many times do I cry and weep for you? If I don't, then I don't have a right to serve you. The Apostle Paul says, with tears, with trials, that's tribulations, persecutions, rejections, reproach. Even within the church, there'll be people who walk away from you, disrupt you, make fun of you. And he mentions what happened to me through the plots of the Jews. But I did not shrink. See, I did not cower. I did not get cowardly and afraid and run away from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I kept on doing it. If it was profitable for you, not profitable for Paul, but profitable for the people, to make them godly, he said, teaching you in public and from house to house. Turn to the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 3 to 10, the Apostle Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 onwards, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as slaves of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And look at the list he gives you, by great endurance, in affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then he talks about the positives by purity. I mean, there's a cost, right? Even positive cost, not just the negative cost. I better be holy. It takes effort to be holy. Holiness is not cheap. I have to give up things that you might think is legitimate to be pure and holy. What is okay for everybody is not okay for those who want to be godly. By knowledge, you don't get knowledge by hoping for it. You have to study. Patience. kindness. The Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. So if you're called at any level to disciple somebody else, to teach God's word, even to one person, don't take your calling lightly. Each of us need to pour our lives into people. And it often leads to painful setbacks. Even those who serve can turn against you. And you can spend your life, actually, it's a waste to spend your life trying to defend yourself from every misunderstanding and barb that is thrown at you. It's a waste of investment. The servant of God continues to agonize over the sheep. There's only one agony, that the sheep will be godly. And so the goal is, got it? Godliness. Your godliness and the godliness of the people God has called you to serve. As you look at verse 10 of our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it goes on to say in the second part of verse 10, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of all who believe, especially of the believers. Now, because gives us motivation. Why do we toil and strive? So that people are godly. It's because our hope is in the living God. Who's the living God? Who is God? Just think about Him in all His fullness. What kinds of attributes come to your mind when you think that your hope is in that living God of the Bible? He's alive, for one thing. If He's the living God, then He communicates. He walks with you, He talks with you, He guides you, He's real. How can you get discouraged and frustrated? Whatever the cost, what is the motivation? Because our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people. What does God, the living God, desire? He desires all men to be saved. Will all be saved? Certainly not. And therefore, the text says, especially of all those who believe. There is the doctrine of election and limited atonement. But we won't go there. The text is clear, right? You've got to believe in Him to be saved. Do you believe in Him? If you believe in Him, what are you believing in Him for? This living God who wants you to be saved. If you believe in Him, what do you believe Him for? Salvation, you say. Eternal life. Forgiveness. From what? From His wrath. And from all sin and sinfulness, which comes back to what? Godliness. And so if you are discipling someone, if you're teaching someone at any level of the church, you can work hard, toil and strive, face every bit of trouble, because your hope is in the living God. Who called you to serve Him? Who are you presenting the people to? Your hope is in the living God. Therefore, it is of eternal value. Are you hearing this? It is of eternal value. Everything else you do. You cook food for people. That is not eternal. You do all the pressing of buttons and, you know, take calls day and night. Work from home or you work from work, wherever you go. There is nothing more eternal than serving the Lord and teaching His word, discipling people towards godliness. It is of eternal value to serve people with every effort to bring them to saving faith, first of all. And after bringing them to saving faith, to disciple them further into godliness. Turn with me to chapter 2 of this epistle, 1 Timothy. Chapter 2 of this book, and verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And put it together with John's Gospel, chapter 3. Yes, I'm going to be reading verse 16, but before verse 16 comes verse 14. So let's read from verse 14 onwards of John's Gospel, chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And then verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So here, the gates are thrown open wide. Whoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life. But you've got to believe. Whosoever will believe in Him. May have eternal life. That whoever believes in Him should not perish. And those who do not believe in Him will be condemned. Paul goes on to tell Timothy in verses 11 to 13. We're back in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, 11 to 13, that there has to be not only an embracing, an enhancing of godliness in the church, but there should be instructing, continuous instructing on godliness in the church. Look at those verses. Paul instructs Timothy to diligently command and teach these things. Teach diligently godliness. Godliness must be taught, but then it also must be backed up by a godly life. And therefore, he says, but be an example. Verse 12. So this combination of you should teach and command godliness, with clear instruction on godliness, give the details of godliness, but you must also live godly in at least five areas, and we shall be looking at these, so that people can see that you are living what you preach and expect from them, but you also have a good conscience before them as you serve the Lord. So first of all, the necessity of instruction in godliness. Look at the words in verse 11, command and teach these things. Paul used these words frequently in his writings to those who he placed as bishops or pastors, leaders, either in Ephesus or in Crete, Timothy and Titus. Command and teach these things. So first of all, let's look at chapter 6 of this first letter to Timothy. And verse 2, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 2 of the same epistle, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So if you're working for a believer, don't take advantage of the believer who is your boss and say he's my brother, so he should be kind to me and he should keep giving me leaves when I want to go for prayer meetings. And not cut my salary. And even if he is getting broke because of corona, then I must be paid in full, even though he's going bankrupt. So don't take advantage of brothers who are your superiors and owners of the corporates where you work. Those who are believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So you do double work for them, to help them get more profit if they are brothers. That's what it's saying. Work all the better. Be willing to keep serving. My brother is doing well, I will rejoice. I will serve him with all my heart, so that he prospers. See how he ends verse 3. Teach and command or urge these things. Even when you're teaching and instructing employees about their relationship with employers, you have to teach employees and command them to behave like this. I hope you never forget that verse in Titus, the grace of God. This is grace. Commanding these things is grace. Please don't think grace is namby-pamby, spineless, soft. Grace trains us to give up ungodliness and to be holy, right? Writing to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul uses the words declare these things. That means very loudly, very emphatically, with great authority, say these things. Exhort. What is exhort? Call to obedience. Don't just teach. Just teaching without exhortation is just giving information and creating academicians, PhDs in Bible knowledge. There has to be exhortation. But look further in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 15. Rebuke. Rebuke means tell people off. How? With all authority. Let no one disregard you. And if anyone stands in the way, don't allow this to happen. There is a certain decorum, expectation and discipline towards godliness that must be created in the church. Same book, Titus chapter 3 verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. And then see what he continues to say. I want you to insist on these things. I want you to insist on these things. What does that mean? So that those who have believed in God, if you are saved, you must be careful to devote yourself to good works. Insist on it. Don't live selfishly. Serve others. Do good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is not legalism. This is not running away from grace. Grace teaches us to behave ourselves. There is an authority given to the pastor shepherd, to elders, to teachers, even at the level of Sunday school teachers. Authority is given, spiritual authority, to teach towards obedience. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. And let's get this very clear in our minds, that Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, what does he say? Go make disciples, right? Of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to, it's not teaching them Sunday school lessons. It's teaching them what? Memorize scripture. It's not teaching them Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or from Genesis to Revelation. Not teaching them a lot of knowledge. It's teaching them to obey. Now, think logically. If you are to teach your child to obey, if your child disobeys and there is no punishment for disobedience, are you teaching that child to obey? Obviously not. We'll come to that. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the congregation is told to obey their leaders, who have the care and responsibility of their souls and have to give an account to God for this. Hebrews 13, 17 reads, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Those of you who don't do that are causing a lot of disadvantage. It says, let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to whom? Not to the shepherds, but to the sheep, who don't want to be under submission. So Timothy is told to command and to teach godliness in the church. We are not just to suggest members to live godly lives. We are to make sure everyone understands that God expects and God commands people to be holy as He is holy. Do you know that verse? What did God say in the Bible? Christ repeated it. It's there in the Old Testament. This is there in the Gospels. It is there in the epistles. Be ye holy as I am holy. Holiness and godly living are an obligation required in God's church. In fact, those who do not live godly lives are to be brought to discipline. You cannot command and teach godliness and be afraid to discipline sinning members. I told you we'll be coming to that. If we do not, then that's hypocrisy. Turn with me to a great passage, which is a painful passage, because church discipline must always hurt everybody. and mostly the leadership. In chapter 5 of the first letter of Paul to Corinthians, look at what he writes to the Corinthian church, verses 1 to 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Most likely it was his stepmother that he was sleeping with. And you are arrogant, the Apostle Paul says. You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. I hope you hear, if you're not following in the text, that these are pretty strong words. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, this is a public service, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is a sinning brother who's born again. He will go to heaven, but he needs to be handed over to Satan. That's an expression which means you pray that he will physically die so that his sin won't keep progressively getting worse. Now turn to verse 9 of the same passage. And I read on, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. He's not talking about pagans who are immoral. He's talking about church members who are immoral, who claim to be Christians and are immoral. But then see what he goes on to say in verse 10. It's not just sexually immoral, but the greedy, the swindlers, the idolaters. So we don't just go after one kind of person. We go after even those who are greedy, swindling, and worshipping idols in the church. Since if you have to deal with pagans, then you need to leave the world, go out of the world. So he's not meaning dealing with sinning unbelievers. This is dealing with sin in the church, all kinds of sin. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Does he not judge those inside? Of course he will. But the church is called by God to represent God and judge those in the church. Purge the evil person from among you. The discipline is also needed for those who are unhealthy in their understanding of God's word, have false doctrines, or twist those doctrines, or are not obedient to those doctrines. Or anyone who are misbehaving in any way. We have to even discipline by strengthening in a loving way the weak and faint-hearted. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1 verse 13, where it says, this testimony is sure. How many times does Paul have to say, this saying is sure? Not only about salvation, but also about godliness. And also about church discipline. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. Then in the first letter to the Thessalonian church, chapter 5, verse 14, chapter 5 and verse 14 of the first letter to the Thessalonian church. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Unruly means those who are not falling in line. Encourage the faint-hearted. Don't let weak people stay weak. Come alongside them, encourage them, lift them up. That's also part of loving church discipline. Help the weak, be patient with everyone. And what is the reason for disciplining sinning believers? It is, again, the goal is godliness. James says this in his last chapter, 5, verses 19 and 20. Great encouragement for all of us to help one another, to be godly. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save that sinner's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, let no one despise you as you serve Christ. In this situation, in this context of calling people to godliness, command and teach these things, let no one despise you because you are young. How many of you are young? Almost all. Timothy was a youth. And Paul knew that leading God's church is an intimidating task. I hope you know that. Someone told me that if we send someone to DCC to be DCC's pastor, it will be very, very intimidating. We are scared to pastor DCC. Older believers sometimes can be critical, sometimes, and discourage young leaders. Does it happen? Of course it does. It is a challenge for us older people to submit to someone much younger than ourselves. Yes? We might think we know better than a younger man or push our experience and seniority over him. Paul tells Timothy not to allow anyone to despise him because he is young. Are you called to serve Christ? Then stand strong in your obeying God's call to do what God wants you to do. Not to fulfill your ego. Oh, young people can be stupid and just mumble around and stumble. The strength of resisting those who do not cooperate because they are older is exemplary godliness. There are 5 areas Timothy needs to be watchful over his own godliness. Look at it. But set the believers, which believers? It doesn't say young believers, it doesn't say old believers, it's all believers. Set the believers an example in speech, number one, in conduct, number two, in love, number three, in faith, number four, and in purity, number five. Speech is not just simple conversation, but the content and subject matter of what comes out of the mouth, both from a sharp mind, a mind that has a deep well, but also the motivation with which your content comes out. Why are you giving that content, that teaching? You know, the word speech in the Greek here is the word logos. It's not simple conversation. It's the same word used about Jesus himself. In the beginning was the logos. John chapter 1 verse 1. Be careful about your logos, your content. It is full of theological meaning. And so your speech, your content has to be full of biblical knowledge. But the motivation for that knowledge and how you use it must also be very godly. Secondly, conduct. That word conduct, exemplary godly conduct, has to do with total behavior. How one behaves as well as how one carries himself. I mean, if I'm sloppily dressed, if I'm not clean and hygienic, if I'm not carrying myself respectfully with dignity, and we're not talking about physical handicaps. If I'm handicapped, I'm handicapped. But when I have no handicap, I have no excuse to be sloppy. Conduct, exemplary conduct. How one behaves as well as how one carries himself, as well as how one relates in your relationships. At home, with spouse, with children, and with brothers and sisters, with parents, and then in the church, your relationships, your conduct. Thirdly, love. Love, the Greek word used is agape. It's God's love. Has to do with being exemplary in loving people the way God loves, in spite of how they reciprocate. And you love them not because of the way they may love you or not love you. And fourthly, be exemplary in your godly faith. And faith here has to do with doctrine, with theology, with Bible knowledge, with beliefs which have become part of your blood, your being, your conviction. You really believe these things and you live by them. And it's not just mumbo-jumboing your way through ministry. Yeah, I don't really know. I don't know where that chapter is, that verse is. I know it's somewhere in the Bible. Misfits you to ministry. You can't be mumbo-jumboing faith. Be godly in faith as well. And finally, purity. What has purity got to do with practical holiness? Everything, right? I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, sure. But don't just live at that level of being justified. Are you being sanctified? Are you growing in sanctification? Are you making every effort to present yourself as one approved to God, a workman who is not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth with a life that is living out that truth? Purity has the idea of being clean, washed, hygienic, chaste, virtuous. And then finally, in verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, not only be an example in godliness, there is a necessity of the centrality of Scripture in godliness. Until I come, he says, devote yourself. Look at those words. Devote yourself. It means have a commitment. Don't give up on this. Don't compromise on the reading of God's word. Today I was sitting and thinking, I started the service in the reading of God's word. Then Vishal again reads a passage of scripture. And I thought of my days in the Anglican church. We never got fed up of the reading of God's word. The sermons were 5 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. If someone spoke longer than that, maybe they brought the calendar to show the pastor. We do care about time, but we are not bound by time. But that's not the issue. In those churches, we used to have what? The Old Testament reading, then the New Testament reading, and then a reading from the Gospel. Three Bible readings. And those were lengthy readings. We just read them. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's what it says. Read the Bible. One young man went to John MacArthur and he asked him, you know, great Bible teacher, tell me the secret of how to know the Bible like you know the Bible. John MacArthur looked at the young man, he said, well, read the Bible. And then the young man said, and after that, what should I do? He said, read it again. And then what? Read it again. Keep reading the Bible. And keep reading the Bible. I was with a 90-year-old lady. She's going to be 90 in April. Her husband is 91. And she said, hey, Chris, I have to catch up with my reading of the Bible. So I'll come down for breakfast at 9:30. I have to catch up with the reading of the Bible. I must finish reading the Bible as I normally do once a year. So she hobbled along up the stairs to read a Bible. The foundation and basis of being godly and instructing people in godliness has to be the Bible. Don't just talk from your mind. Really, my mind, your mind is filled with junk. Really, if it's not Bible that comes out. And every other bits of knowledge filtered through the Bible. Paul exhorts Timothy to be faithful. Devote yourself to the reading of the Bible. Churches, homes, individuals should have regular input of scripture reading. Are you reading the Bible? And if you tell me that I don't have a fixed time, I read it anytime, then you're reading conveniently and you're reading carelessly. Do you have a fixed time to go to work? Do you have a fixed time for important things? When you don't have a fixed time for reading the Bible, then you are not considering Bible reading important. And again, I'm not being legalistic. And to the extent that you have knowledge of God's word stored in your heart, to that extent you will be able to be godly. Timothy was a youth. And he was told, read the Bible. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. But then also to exhortation. Have you seen that? To exhortation. What is exhortation? It is telling people what to obey and how to obey from the Word of God. A clear exposition with a call to obedience of the Bible must be the regular diet given in the church. And the regular diet given by parents to their children and to themselves. Finally, regular instruction must be given in every age group and every segment of every church. Bible, Bible, Bible. What is the goal? Godliness. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. Keep us from, in our hearts and minds, thinking this is legalism. Keep us from rejecting your word. Help us to engage with this word so that we become godly and leave everything else to others to discuss and debate. But give us that desire to please you, to be godly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.